Ephesians chapter 4. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up a little bit close to where we left off, obviously. We had the putting off last time, and now we're going to have the putting on, beginning in verse 23. Let's get our running start that I alluded to this morning. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. We were governed by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let's camp out there a little bit. One of the things that is kind of neat is you have a word there that is, this is the only place where this word is found in your New Testament. And that is the word renewed. Now, when my kids were little, we used to go to the library once a week. And they would walk out with their big armload of books. And it got to the point where they learned how to handle money so they could pay their own fines. side point on going to the library. And what we could do is if a book had been, we can't find this, it's due. Well, let's renew it. All right. And so we would get it for another 2 or 3 weeks or whatever the renewal was. And you could have that again. We can renew our membership in different organizations. I got to renew my driver's license. I keep forgetting to do that. They have it so long that you forget. I happen to say, man, wow, it's been how many years? I glance and I say, oh, wait a minute, that's this year. I got to deal with it. We can renew all different kinds of things. So when we think of renewal, it's like extending what we've already got. There you go. Extending what we've already got. In other words, it expired and so we've got to extend it. But that is not the idea here. To renew here conveys a different idea. Ponce de Leon was looking for the fountain of youth and evidently never found it because he's been long gone. But the idea is if I could stay perpetually young, I would hate to be perpetually young with the mind I had when I was young. Who'd want to be an idiot for that long?
Oblivious.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sure, where I grew up, there were lots of people to remind me. Which I suppose was helpful, but I didn't appreciate it at the time. All right, it can mean to make young. It can mean to make something new. And that's the primary idea here. It is not reformation. So many people, when they think about Christianity, think, well, I got to fix up my life, or there's a prerequisite to salvation. The only prerequisite to salvation is seeing your need, to recognize your guilt and that you are indeed in need of a Savior. It's not reformation. It is something new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be a Christ, he's a new, and it says, the word there is creature in the King James, but the word is creation. Old things have passed away, and then you have a present tense. All things are becoming new. That you have an ongoing transformation that is taking place. And that's the same thing here, that we are dealing with a process of renewal that is going on. We've put off the old and all the things that go with that, and we have the process of renewal that we are to put. And part of that process is twofold. One is that we've put off the old, that we're not going to continue to pursue the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life that we have there in verse 22, that you put off concerning the former way of life, the old man, our old nature, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. That is what was our governing practice back in those days. And instead, we have verse 24, that you put on the new man, the renewed one, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's created. It's not something that we muster. It's something that God has given to us. It is a creation of God. It is an act of God. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the process of sanctification. Remember, sanctify is simply a verb form of the word holy. So we are holifying. We are endeavoring by the grace of God and by the power of God to progress in righteousness and true holiness. And the term there is very interesting, because the translation here is sometimes a little awkward, but the idea there is not that it is so much created by God and bestowed to us, but rather that God is creating us in His own image, again, in true righteousness and holiness. Literally, it says, according to what God is. And that's what the course is, that God has done this, and that is to be our course in life. And if we are not, as believers, if we are truly born again and this is not the course that's in place, then we have something, you know, amiss. Something is wrong. Something's out of whack. Something is not working right. And we can come up with two possibilities. Number one is we're living the delusion that we're saved, that we do not truly know the Lord as Savior, because the spiritual power is not there to do it. I've mentioned before that we had a church member years ago that struggled with this very thing. She knew what she was supposed to do. She knew what the scriptures said because she'd been taught. But she couldn't do it, and frankly, she didn't have in her heart of hearts an interest to do it either. She wanted to pursue the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And it troubled her, because I'm not in accord with what the Bible says. I'm supposed to be born again Christian. I believe, I acknowledge all the things that I'm hearing. It's in the Word of God, but my life does not reflect this. And she stewed over that, and she asked counsel on that, and it's like, well, you know what the truth is. You go through the gospel, I don't know. And she wrestled with that for a long, long time before finally she came in one Sunday, she's just beaming because she'd finally got wrestled through, and she came to the conclusion, no, I wasn't really saved. And after that, you know, I now understand by my own experience what this kind of thing is talking about. Because it is not something in theory that doesn't seem to match my life. My life and my desire is now in this. My brother, when he was in college, when he was a senior, he had a roommate that drove him nuts. This guy was always walking the line. You know, here's what's going to get you kicked out of school. And here's where you're supposed to be, and he's walking the tightrope, you know? Occasionally he'd stick a leg over here and he'd get in some trouble, but he'd stay, you know, he didn't get expelled. And sometimes it used to bother my brother. He says, man, why didn't you, this? Well, we're trying, you know. Gave him fits, this guy did. And, I mean, sometimes you'd hear preaching going on in that dormitory room, and my brother's sitting there going, you know, letting the guy have it. And, you know, school lets out in May and summer goes through and they come back in the fall and there's the fellow there and he's like this. He's all excited. He's glad to be back at school and he found out where my brother was and what room he was in. And, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Well, not really, but hey, I'll have to say it anyway. Good to see you. And he says, Dave, guess what? I got saved this past summer, and all that stuff you talked to me about, now I understand. You know, the fellow thought he was, gone to a good church, came from a decent home, here he is in Bible college, you know, but his life didn't measure up, because his, and it isn't just, because the outward is a reflection of the inward. And when it just doesn't compute, when it's just not working, that I'm not thinking that way, and I'm not programmed that way, then we got a problem, because you're claiming something that is not part of you. And so if that's not in place, then you've got an issue. So we are, it's created, to what God is, according to what God is. This process of Christ-likeness, that we are indeed created in the image of God. The Christian especially, and this is, we are striving and enabled by the Spirit, for holiness and righteousness. So, he has a step-by-step here, and we're going to go down through verse 28. We have a step-by-step, different aspects of the life that are supposed to be brought into accord, because the way we were before didn't follow this line. So verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Put away lying. Now, lying can take a whole host of forms. Sometimes it can be very comical. We had, years and years ago, we had a family that had attended Galilee Baptist Church for the morning service. Just the morning service. When they lived up in Kent, they attended there for the morning service. And they weren't real consistent, but they were there probably half the time on Sunday mornings. Then they moved to South Hill. And so Tom Neiman, who was pastor up at Galilee at the time, sent me their information and said they used to attend here, and here's the background. Didn't get to know them real well, but they did come. They did come Sunday morning services about half the time, and so figured they'd give you a heads up and give them a call. Well, our information had been given to them as well, so they showed up here on one Sunday morning, and they were pleasant and cheerful and smiling and knew when to shake their hands and stand up and sit down the whole bit, you know. And then they didn't come back. We'd done the follow-up with the dropping the cookies and stuff like that. We were there for a little bit. Found out they went to Galilee Baptist Church because they used to live in Arizona, and they went to a church called Galilee Baptist Church there. And they only went because the name was the same, not because they necessarily believed the stuff. And so, anyway, but they said, so we're going to look around a little bit, but we'll be back, almost certainly. Well, about 6 weeks go by. And I had phoned and left messages a couple of times. I don't like to nag people too much. Not too much, anyway. And so I went by. And they were home. And mom and dad were there. And they had a couple of kids. But one of the kids was about 6 or 7. You can have a lot of fun with that. And they mentioned that the mom was sitting there and saying, well, you know, we haven't been back, but we have been going to church, checking out different churches and trying to find one that would fit us. And the little boy looked and said, Mom, we haven't gone to church since we went to Grace. Well, I'm sitting there biting my tongue, but at the same time, you know, you're never going to see these people again now. And we didn't. Just like when I was traveling Bible time, you know, I was in Idaho, and we're going door to door, and during the canvassing and stuff, and lady says, I'm sorry, we don't have any children here. This little kid walks up and says, Grandma, what's for lunch? You know, and he gets this, and then she just looks at me, glares, and slams the door. You know, you get caught in the blatant lie, telling you something that is this the way it is and it's not, or the opposite. It's not this way and it really is. And then you have more nuanced lies, deception, giving people partial truths. You know, we see this with the devil all the time. You get a partial truth. You get a lot of truth and just a little bit of lie or deception mingled in, which totally undermines the whole point. Politicians are brilliant at this. I mean, they are really, really astute. One of the commentators I read said that, you know, if you were to do away with lying, you know, we get to the millennium and you do away with lying as far as politics and, I mean, everything down from the town council to the, you know, United Nations or whoever you want to have, that the world would collapse because everything is built on a lie. That you have this ongoing deception. It is an ongoing lie. This person lies to this person. They shake hands because they both know they're lying, but at least they've got something on paper. This is how the world operates. If you can get somebody to keep their word, that's amazing. That's unusual. This is why we have contracts and we have courts so that you can sue somebody to make sure they keep their word, and even then there's no guarantee. And so we are told to put away lying. It is part of our nature. Now, most of us are not the blatant liar of declaring that you do something when in reality you don't. I have come across two, maybe three people that were chronic liars. They would smile and come to you with sob stories or tell you the most far-fetched story imaginable, and they would insist that they had first-hand information. They'd go into all kinds. They were the most amazing liars. All three of them, we had suspicions, and all three of them got caught in the lie on more than one occasion. And one of them even fessed up and says, "I got a serious problem with this." Is that so? At least you're being honest this time. And so you have this, put away lying. Put away deception. Put away your dishonesty. Do you lie on your tax forms? Are you a cheat that way? Do we endeavor to lie and these, no one gets hurt, but God knows. We need to be impeccably honest. We were lying before. There is an inherent carelessness that we sometimes have. We are to speak the truth. There is to be honesty. And by the way, discretion is good here. Sometimes you'll see in a sitcom or you're reading a book or something or other where somebody determines they're going to be honest and they tell people exactly what they think of them. By the way, I'm determined to be honest and this is what I think. Well, being honest does not mean you speak all your mind. Some people wouldn't have long conversations. But sometimes, you know, discretion, knowing what to say and what not to say, is not necessarily deception, okay? But when we do speak, make sure that you're speaking the truth. And when you're speaking the truth, also understand, we've talked about this before, that also the things of God are going to be foremost in our thoughts and our thinking. That we need to speak regarding the Word of God. The bulk of evangelism does not take place in a setting like this. Not anymore. Hasn't for a long, and probably never has. We see in the book of the Acts that when the persecution came under Saul of Tarsus, that the people were scattered everywhere, and they went everywhere preaching the Word. And it wasn't just the preachers that were preaching the Word. The idea there is not, you know, standing on a rock or someplace and giving an exposition to, you know, it's the idea of just our conversation. We talk about the gospel. And we talk about what's important to us. You can do a conversation with anybody and they begin to talk about the things that most interest them. They're talking about politics. They're talking about their hobbies. They're talking about the family. They're talking about the job. They're talking about the weather. They're talking about anything that interests them. And yet most Christians, the gospel and the things of God are not the first thing on their minds and the first thing out of their mouths. We neglect that. And so in speaking the truth, we need to make sure that we're not only speaking honestly, but we are speaking the things in regard to the Word of God. So put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. 26. Some of us live here. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There seems to be a conflict here. Because we think of rage as wrong. And it usually is. It says, be angry. And by the way, the angry there is not where you just fly off the handle and go bonkers and go into a rage. That's not what, or losing your temper. That's not what that's talking about. This is talking about, this is wrong. And I can't believe they're doing that. That is just, it's just awful. Oh, that bothers me. That's acceptable, provided it's done for the right reason. Go to Mark chapter 3. God gave us our passions for a reason. We are not Vulcans. Live long and prosper. Chapter 3. Our emotions are God-given. We need to be careful with them. But our emotions are God-given. They need to be directed aright. Now, for those of you who have been coming in the morning during our long exposition of Matthew, sometime back in the dark recesses of yesteryear, those thrilling days of yesteryear, for those of you who aren't Ranger fans, Lone Ranger fans, we had this passage, parallel passage in Matthew. But Mark includes something. He says, when he entered, starting in verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand, or a withered arm. He had an arm that he could not use, either through some injury or something. It had atrophied. Perhaps he was born that way, but he had an arm that was useless, hung limp by his side. He didn't have the ability to move it, and it was probably noticeably slimmer than the other one due to the lack of use of the muscles. Perhaps there was an injury or something that had taken place. And they watched him. The Pharisees were sitting in their front row seats. Were watching whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. They have no interest or no concern, no compassion for the man who has the condition. They're just daring Jesus to do this because they want to be able to accuse him that he's a Sabbath breaker using the power of God to break the Sabbath. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Both sides knew what the other one was doing in this situation. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they held their peace because they can't answer. And when he had looked about on them with, what's it say? Anger. What a bunch of wicked, pretentious hypocrites. This is our Lord, our sinless Lord, who is angry. On two occasions during his earthly ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, he made a scourge of cords and drove the money changers from the temple. I don't think he was happy about the circumstances. The grin on his face may have been, I'll get you! It was a justifiable anger. It was righteous indignation. And we sometimes experience this. We need to do two things in regard to this. Number one, we need to make sure that our anger is rightly placed. All right? Because sometimes there's a matter of opinion and other things like that. We got to be careful. Okay? That our anger is rightly placed. That it is not visceral, that we're not blowing a gasket and so on, but rather this is a reasoned and justifiable anger. And then going back to our text in Ephesians, he says, go ahead and be angry, but don't sin. Which leads you to believe that anger can become sin rather easily. As a matter of fact, a large number of people who are in prison for violent crime got to that point because they didn't intend to do what they did, but they lost their temper, they got angry in the circumstances, and it just sort of happened. So go ahead and be angry, provided it is justifiable. That we're upset about sin, but the anger needs to be under control. And it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, how many of you old-time married folks here were given counsel as newlyweds or before you got married, now don't go to bed angry? Okay, all right. And that was given to you by your folks or by your grandparents or somebody like that. All right. If, from a Christian perspective, it's based on this. It's based on this. It's good counsel, by the way. Don't go to bed. Resolve the issues. If you're dealing with something that's outside of your control, don't stew on it. Philippians chapter 4. Turn there. Don't have far to go. A couple pages. Verse 6, here's your friendly reminder of stuff you already know. Be careful. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't fret over things you can't control. Instead, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, because He careth for you. I can sit here and I can fret and I can stew over a whole host of things. If you are followers of the news like I am, I could come up with all kinds of things to be angry about. I could come up with all kinds of things to be worried and fretting about. And that doesn't do me or anybody else any good. I am not to let the sun go down upon me. I can't believe, name the unnamed public official, whoever that may be, I can't believe they did this, or they're not doing this, or what is wrong with their head? And we vent like this. My daughter, the other day, we're in the car, says, Dad, when I get my driver's license, I will never talk to the other drivers. And then something happened, and she said something. She says, you know, I think I'm going to start talking to the other drivers when I start to drive. You give it to the Lord. You have to give it to the Lord. Because even if it's not your spouse, even if it's not your child, even if it's not somebody under your roof, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. What happens when anger lingers? What does that become? Look at your outline. It becomes bitterness. And you're going to find out a little bit later in Ephesians that bitterness is something that will quench the Spirit of God. This anger that we, because very often we allow it to become personal. Why were we angry in the first place? Because we were convinced that somebody was doing something that was wrong. But when we let it linger, we have a tendency to make it personal. And instead of being angry because somebody did something that was wrong as far as the things of God are concerned, we were angry because of, it's a personal offense. And it becomes personal attack. Stupid idiot over there. I can't believe what, okay. You talk when you drive, okay? My son and daughter know all about what to do. You see this thing right here? This is called a turn signal. Yeah, okay. Okay. It can't become personal and it can't linger. When our anger is because of personal offense, then what we're doing is we're exalting self. And we need to... Have you ever forgotten to use your turn signal? Have you ever gotten distracted while you're driving and you had to hurry up and change lanes, you end up cutting somebody off and somebody honks you and says, I'm sorry, I didn't have any choice, but they can't hear you apologize. Okay? And that stupid idiot that did the same thing to you may be apologizing. Once in a while you'll see them going like this. You know, holding the knee with the wheel over there. Okay. Sorry. Okay. Take into consideration the other person. We don't do that because even as redeemed people, we are still very self-centered. Because everybody else is the idiot and I'm the one that's right. Always. And the sooner you learn that, the better off we'll all be. So don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Resolve the issues. And if there's nobody to resolve them with, you've got to resolve them with yourself, and you've got to make sure, and if you're struggling with that, give it to God. You know, we struggle with politics. All I can do is cast my ballot. I might send a letter. I might, you know, whatever the case, but I've got to give it to God. If you want a perfect political situation, it's been erased, but you need to wait till we get over to this section of the board that we were talking about, okay? When we get to the kingdom age, when Christ is the ruler. And corruption is gone in government, because until that happens, you're going to have corruption. And you're going to have people doing stuff you don't want them to do. And you're going to be having people do stuff that is wrong and wicked and promoting things, and you just can't believe what people are doing. But understand that the vast, 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 vast majority of people who are in politics, at least far enough along in politics to be able to do something, got there by lying and cheating and stealing, which is also one of the reasons why you have so few truly born-again believers in high political office. And that's always been the case. That they are simply pursuing the course that their father dictates. And they are of their, they're the children of their father, the devil. And they are pursuing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You can't expect lost people to behave anything other than lost people. And what they need is the Savior. I pray for our president. I pray that God would humble his heart and save his soul and protect him and give him wisdom and decisions and thwart the work of evildoers in our land. But I can't do anything more than that. So don't go to bed angry. Some people, they stew on it, they stew on it, they stew on it. And then they end up doing dumb stuff. And give it to God. Give it to God. Because if we don't, then we lapse into number 27, verse 27. He says, neither give place to the devil. Don't give the devil opportunity. Because if I am unwilling to have my anger directed rightly and to resolve that and not let it lapse into bitterness, then I am giving the devil his foot in the door. And if he can get his foot in the door, he will weasel the rest of himself in there and then run amok. Christians who fall, they never fall. Christians who yield to temptation and find themselves out of fellowship have a tendency to compound their sin once they, unless they quickly get things resolved between themselves and the Lord. It has a tendency, well, I'm out of fellowship with God, and you end up doing things and saying things, and it becomes a bigger and bigger problem. This is one of the reasons why, as soon as you recognize the fact that you're out of fellowship with God, get it resolved. Because the longer it goes on, the harder it is to get it straightened out. And the deeper we dig our hole, and the more it harms our testimony, which we're going to be talking about here in just a moment. We need to be careful of these things. Our sin, we don't like to think about it, our sin affects other people. Our testimony, your testimony is one of the most priceless things you've got, because if you mess it up, it can take years to recoup that. That's true corporately with the church. That's true on an individual basis. I have known more than one preacher that did something. It was either a moral issue or he ruined his testimony in his community. And if he does that, you know what he's got to do? Even if he gets it straightened out with God, he's got to deal with this. And sometimes he's got to go someplace else and start over again. And he may have a great ministry someplace else, but he has shot himself in the foot where he is. And that's true with us as well. You know, you don't have to be the preacher to really mess up because you have to earn the right to be heard. If you're sharing the gospel with other people, make sure that you have earned the right to be heard, that you are not a reproach to your master. We need to be very, very careful in this matter to maintain testimony and to maintain fellowship. Both of them are indispensable. We have to be careful, because otherwise we're giving the devil opportunity, because we don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin affects other people. So don't give place to the devil. Verse 28. This is one of those, where are you going to put the punctuation? Let him that stole, steal. No more, but let him labor, working with his hands. Okay, let's get back and do it right. Let him that stole, steal no more. Purloining, stealing, grabbing a little bit here, a little bit there, was common practice in the Roman world. Still is. Do you know that a lot of your larger retailers, a third of the cost of your merchandise is to offset what has been stolen? A third. A lot of it is done in-house. The stockers steal stuff at night. The employees, the security people steal stuff. A third of the cost of, depending on the store, a third of the cost of your merchandise is to offset thieves. In the Roman world, remember, half the people were slaves. But you had a large household. Well, man, I could pick up. And it wasn't based on race or nationality necessarily. And so you have the likes of Onesimus from the book of Philemon, who robs his master and takes off. And here he is, he's in Colossae, in northwestern Turkey, and he gets all the way to Italy before he runs out of money and finds the Apostle Paul. Now, if he'd been smarter, he'd been able to last a little even longer. Crime does not pay. And so you had this kind of thing all the time. People would steal. They'd go to a different province, and they become a property owner. I'm not a slave. Start all over again. No one would ever know. And stealing and so on was rampant. And then you have somebody, again, like Onesimus, who gets saved somewhere along the way. Now what do? I got to go back. And he goes back with Paul's letter in his hand by the grace of God. And Paul says, all right, if he's done something, which probably had, Paul says, I'll pay back. He doesn't have the means to do it, but understand that you're receiving him back not just as your servant, but as your brother in Christ. Tradition says that Onesimus eventually became the pastor there in Colossae. Don't steal anymore. Now, we think of stealing as either anything from pickpocketing and shoplifting to the armed robber, but we steal a lot of other ways too. We steal time from our employers. We don't like to hear that one. We steal stuff. We borrow things and don't return it. We are thieves without malice. I didn't intend to be a thief, but I'm a thief. And as I'm talking about this, on your notes, jot down the things that are coming to your mind that you still have at your house that you need to return to somebody. Everybody's right. As a matter of fact, odds are it's probably a bunch of people in this room, so you make sure you get that resolved here. And if I have something of yours that I forgot about, please let me know and I'll get that taken care of. Inadvertent thieves. Carelessness. That's why when we go to a potluck, we always take our stuff in something that's disposable, so you don't have to worry about returning it. Learn that, by that's good, a good lesson. It's like Matt Sullivan. Matt Sullivan has tools all over Pearson, King County. I know I have this. I can't remember which work site I left it at, but it'll turn up again. I'll be back there again. So, let him that stole steal no more. If you are born again and your habit was this kind of dishonesty in the past, you got to stop this. But rather, let him labor. If I need money, I have to work for it. Ugh! Work? Yeah, some of you remember that. Maynard Krebs. Good grief, I can't believe I pulled that one out. My children say, well, could I get this? If we're at a store, David Sam, if we're at a store and you ask if you can get something, what's the first thing I say to you?
Do you have money?
Do you have any money? And then you always come back, well, I haven't had opportunity to earn any. And I will say, I will find opportunity for you. By the way, Aaron, you got to pay David for mowing the grass yesterday. Because I never have any cash.
What guy does?
Yeah, you sign the paycheck and hand it to the wife, you know? So we are to stop the stealing. And we have to work. Now, let's go look at the passage that we read this morning. And the primary purpose that we had for reading it was dealing with people who were failing to be genuinely ready for the Lord's return. And we had a negative, one of the two responses here. But we have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I've got to work. Now, I know some people can't. But there ain't many of those people. When Grace Baptist was first started, and I had two kids in diapers at the house, and I believe my take, and Aaron was a stay-at-home mom, and I believe my take-home pay was $400 when we first started. And that was more than the folks could afford to give me. And we tried that for how long? 6 months? Something like that?
More like a year.
More like a year? My savings went away. And my wife comes to me and says, honey, we have a problem. We can't do this. And I said, I'll take care of it. And I went and got another job. And I worked that for 3 years. Praise the Lord, I don't have to do that now. I don't know if I got the stamina to do that now. Probably not. But if you're going to have the needs met, you have to work. Because you got two ways of getting stuff. Either you're stealing it, either legally or illegally. You're taking it from somebody else. Or you're earning it. And if I'm not going to work, the scripture says I shouldn't eat. I should not have my needs met. On the benefit of somebody else's largesse, I have to work. This is assuming that I am capable of it. I grant that there's always a few that can't, but I need to work, or I can steal. So let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, reputable labor, reputable job. We need to make sure that we as believers are in a profession that does not undermine going back to our testimony and so forth. Don't recommend Christians becoming bartenders and that sort of thing. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. To somebody who can't work, or to somebody who is trying but can't find work, especially in this economy. So I work so I can not only support myself and my family, but I work so that I can give. We don't think that way. I work so I can have. The scripture says you work not only so you can supply your own needs, but so that you can give to others. And this is how the needs of the church are met. And in the early church, you had something that, this was totally, totally, totally foreign to Roman society. Matter of fact, the Romans looked down their noses at Christians because they were compassionate. The Romans, you tough it up. You see that guy, he's suffering? Well, let him suffer. And the Christians were compassionate. Man, we got to help this guy. And that needs to be our mentality, our thinking, that we work so that we can not only supply self and family, but help to meet the needs of others. Go to Acts chapter 20. Now, Paul makes it very clear, in several places in the epistles, that he had every right to be supported by those he was ministering to. But he and Barnabas chose not to, for personal reasons. They chose not to. They were self-supporting missionaries. I have known a couple of those along the way. I met, matter of fact, the first foreign missionary I ever met that was a Bible believer, ministered in Argentina, and they had a side family business where they made prosthetics to support themselves so they could serve on the field. I'm familiar with a family in Yorkshire, England that has their own publishing house, and it's called Tent Makers. Good idea, huh? And they publish in deluxe hardcover editions extremely rare, oddball theological books that haven't seen the light of day in 120, 130, 140, 150 years, 200 years sometimes, because they have access to the University of Manchester and some of these other places, and they go in there with their portable scanner and they scan all the text, and then they produce these books and sell them online, and that's how they support their church planting ministry there in Yorkshire. Aaron, keep that one in mind. I like that idea. Of course, everything's online these days. But Paul, in Acts chapter 20, this is where he's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And go down toward the end of his address there. It starts at verse 17. The address actually starts in verse 18. And then he gets down toward the end of it. And beginning at verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I worked not only to support myself, but the members of my team. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I was told that as a child at Christmas time, and I thought my grandparents and my parents were nuts. And then I got older, and it's much more fun to give than to receive. And we need to make sure that we maintain that mentality apart from the Christmas season. That there is great, great pleasure in giving. It honors the God, our God. It is an act of worship. And it is a joy to see needs met. I'll tell you what, I was so jazzed that we were able to get the rent up to date. We're good to go. Wasn't it a blessing to be a participant in that? To see how God uses us to accomplish his purpose. And sometimes that's financial. That's a blessing. So, that he may have to give to him that needeth. All right, practical lessons. Being angry but not bitter. Being angry over the right things for the right reasons. The right kind of anger. Guarding our lips, guarding our actions, that we would not only speak no lies, but live no lies. Not give place to the devil. And make sure that our wallets are not too tight. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for the transformation that takes place in lives. Thank you for supplying a great need that we have had here. And Father, thank you for the generosity of your people and enabling us to be. Father, may we follow through on these things and in the verses that follow. Lord, all parts of the new man that manifest themselves as part of our salvation and the work of growing holiness and righteousness in our lives, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.